why shouldest thou die before thy time? I'll just read those verses again, those last two, verses 16 and 17. Be not righteous, meaning be not excessively righteous, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? I'm going to title this passage, Advice to the Godly from the World. And what we read here in the book of Ecclesiastes, I realize it's easy to read the Bible. We have to be careful in certain passages not to take a verse out of context. And there's nowhere where that is more likely to happen, I think, than in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes means the preacher. So you can go home today and say that you heard two preachers, one myself and the other Solomon, the preacher, who gave a message to those who would read it here in this book. And of course, Ecclesiastes is full of a lot of advice, a lot of verses that are well known and good verses to apply to ourselves and even for a child to apply to himself. Chapter 12 certainly fits into that category where Solomon says, remember thy creator in the days of thy youth. And there certainly is a lot of value in that advice. As he goes on in that passage, he reminds us of how important it is to do so simply because there's a time when our minds will not be what they are when we are young. Our eyes, our teeth, our hair and so on, and faculties, various things begin to slide a little bit as we get older. And so the time to think about our Creator and the time to think about the Lord is in our youth. And it's no accident. I think it's a good thing to realize that most people are saved in their youth, before the age of 18. I was 18, actually. You know, this is, in fact, it was February of 1980 that I was saved. It was 20 years ago this month. And I got in just under that 18-year threshold there to be saved. Maybe it would have been earlier. I never really had heard the gospel until that point. And I praise the Lord for those who brought it to me and had the burden and the concern to witness to people on the college campus. But at any rate, there is much good advice in Ecclesiastes, but there is also an undercurrent there of a theme whereby Solomon is saying that from a natural viewpoint, this is how a person would view things without bringing God into the picture and without bringing eternity into the picture. Much of what he says is taken from the viewpoint that the grave is the last place for the individual. That in view of the fact that we all go to one place, that's one of the things he repeats throughout the book, that we all go to one place, whether rich or poor, good or bad, animal or man or whatever, we all go to the same place, which is the grave. And that can affect certainly how we live. And if we look at that as the final place, that there is nothing beyond the grave, then that certainly affects how we're going to view the world and how we view our lives today. And a person could look at the some of the verses there and really become confused about what Solomon is saying. I was thinking about taking the Bible out of context. This morning, my son decided to read a verse from my Bible out of, I guess it was from 2 Samuel. He was reading it to his sister, and I overheard him from the next room and said, David took to himself many wives in Jerusalem. And I thought, oh boy, that's quite a verse for him to be reading. I hope he doesn't turn now to Luke's gospel and say, go thou and do likewise. That would be, you know, that's the classic example of taking verses out of context. But it's easier to do that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, this verse was actually used And during one of the periods of great revival in England, about 200 years ago, during the under the preaching of George Whitefield and John Wesley and others, there was a great spiritual revival, and England was sorely in need of that as a nation at that time. And the church was in great corruption. The clergy was certainly corrupt and rather careless about caring for the flock. There was nothing really wrong with the doctrine, per se, of the Anglican Church, at least from a salvation standpoint, but there was much corruption among the leadership. But there was a great revival, and thousands of people flocked into the fields, the open air, to hear the preaching of Wesley and Whitefield and others like that. And so, as you can imagine, there was some opposition to that movement by the leadership within the church, the established church of England. And this was a verse that was used by a minister to preach a sermon against the revival that was going on, saying that this here is a call to moderation, and that it is in fact dangerous to be too righteous or to be too wise, because you will destroy yourself. And so a sermon was preached to counter that by Whitefield. And I read it recently, and it really had an impact on me, and I like to look at that. I'm not going to say everything verbatim that he said, but it's interesting how you can take a passage and use it against the work of God as much as you can for it. We know that the devil quoted the Bible, used it to try to tempt the Lord Jesus when he, when the Lord first entered his public ministry. We know that Saul, King Saul of the Old Testament, was among those who prophesied. And there was a surprise over that when that happened. He traveled with the prophets, and the Spirit of God, in fact, came upon him, and he was able to prophesy. There was a saying that came out of that: is Saul also among the prophets? Which could be a, something to think about for us, that we may hear things that are true from certain individuals from time to time, does not necessarily mean that they are born again, that they really have sound doctrine and understand the gospel in its entirety. So it's important to realize that. Is Saul also among the prophets? Here even we have sort of a test in the book of Ecclesiastes. How are we going to understand some of the advice that's given to us here in this book of Ecclesiastes? Notice what some of it is. In fact, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. This is some of the advice that we hear, and we might want to apply this to our lives, but looking at it overall, it leaves us a little empty. Verse 10 says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest." Now, it's good advice. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. I think a Christian certainly can apply that. It's a lot like the advice of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, to do your work heartily as unto the Lord, not pleasing men, not as a man pleaser, but as one who, whether he's employed secularly or otherwise, is still a servant of the Lord, even in that position that we have. But why? Is it because really that there is no work nor device or wisdom in the grave where you are going? Or is it really because we serve a living and a risen Savior, and because we know that we shall one day give account to Him for how we live and how we work in this world? Certainly, I think it would be the latter. And concerning death and so on, you know, there's another verse in this chapter that says it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. And, you know, that could be, I mean, in other words, Solomon says, whatever happens to you in this life, just stay alive. It's better to be alive, whether you're a dog, whether you're the lowest of creatures, than to be the king of beasts and to be dead. After all, what good is it to be dead What real value do you have then to anything else? What event, what accomplishments can you perform? What work can you do? What can you accomplish when you are dead? So it's better to stay alive. And that's what the theme kind of is of this passage that we read. Be not over much righteous, for why shouldst thou destroy thyself? And so, in fact, you know, I see in my margin of my Bible, the heading here is moderation. We can think about how well, Paul says, let your moderation be known unto all men. And so is this really advice from a godly source, or is it something that is that should really be taken and understood in the context of the whole Bible? Another thing that happens, and you have a very fatalistic view in this book, is if Solomon puts himself, as it were, into the mind of an unbeliever, into the head of a carnal person or a natural man, then he gives the advice of a natural man. And one of the reasons for this fatalism, I think, is found in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. One of the problems that people see, and that even a Christian can become discouraged by, even a believer can become discouraged, is in chapter 3 and verse 16. Here's one of the 3:16s that you can put under your belt from the Bible. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. And this has been a problem throughout the ages, hasn't it? Now, that Solomon speaks about the place of judgment and the place of righteousness. Perhaps he has in mind for one thing, the place of judgment, meaning the place of justice, or the place, the halls of justice, as it were, where there should be even-handed justice carried out, where those who commit crimes should pay for them, and those who are innocent should be let go. But we know that throughout the history of the world, it has not been that way. Justice has not been blind. As the statue represents that in the front of our Supreme Court, a woman holding a balance, speaking of equality under the law and a just weight under the law, and she has a blindfold over her eyes to indicate that she is not looking at the person or being a respecter of the person, but simply duty-bound to dole out the proper sentence and to distribute justice in an even-handed and an equal way. Well, we know it doesn't happen that way. If you have a lot of money, if you're well-known, and you can afford the best lawyers, then you have a very much better chance of getting off, getting away with things, than someone who doesn't have those privileges. And somebody who does not have those lawyers may even go to jail or be falsely accused and be punished for a crime that they did not commit. Justice has been out of whack. Now, when you see it in Israel, it should bother us more so. And I think about this. He says the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. And I think about the temple, the abuses in the temple of God through the years in the nation of Israel. When the Lord Jesus was on the earth, they were selling, abusing it in a terrible way, making it a place of profit, and which he called a den of thieves. It was no longer the house of prayer that it had been intended for, but a house of thieves, a den of thieves. And all in various times, under Nehemiah's time, and there were, and so on, other times, the sons of Eli during Samuel's day, there was iniquity in the temple. It was not always a perfect place, a place where men ruled with justice and where there were holy men maintaining the service of the temple. It was frequently positioned by corrupt men, sons of Belial, as Hophni and Phinehas are called in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Men who used it for their own advantages and were not concerned at all. Men who did not know the Lord, but used it for their own advantages. Now, somebody sees that. They might see evil in the world. They might see problems in the secular world, but they would hope to see something better when in the place that is called a holy place, or that should be a holy place, that should be a place of righteousness. But here Solomon looks, and he beholds even there iniquity in the place of righteousness. And so that can certainly contribute. I think it's good for us to realize that even in that sense, God will have his time of judgment on the professing church. And it's not really for us to be condemning the people of God or to be looking into their heart, judging their motives. We realize there is much that is wrong in the church today. But if they belong to the Lord, then we can say that they are accountable to him. And we don't always need a perfect environment for someone to grow spiritually and for someone to flourish. Think about Samuel. When he went to, when he was weaned, his mother brought him to the temple. She had loaned him to the Lord, and she left him there, and she visited him only once a year to bring him a new coat as he grew. But Samuel was in an environment that was very much, I would think, very difficult to prosper spiritually. He was young and impressionable. He was, nevertheless, he was there with Eli, who really had no authority, moral authority, or spiritual discernment to rebuke his own sons. He had the two sons of Eli who were abusing the priesthood and taking things that were not theirs for the, that were meant to be the sacrifice. They were taking it for themselves, causing men to abhor the sacrifice to the Lord, the Lord's sacrifice. And yet Samuel, we read, ministered before the Lord as a child. And he grew, and he prospered, and he was nurtured in the things of God. Reminds us of how the Lord Jesus is described in Isaiah chapter 40. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Nothing was there in the environment. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come forth out of the earth or out of in the way that we normally do. There was nothing there that would that could be credited for the life that he lived. He grew up before him, before God. And our prayer for our own children is that they might grow up before God, that they might walk before him, be concerned with pleasing God, first of all, in their lives, not pleasing men, or even so much their parents, who are also men, but to be pleasing God first and foremost. So, the vanity, and Ecclesiastes speaks of this vanity that is in life. Chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points, as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he, that he hath labored for, that he hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. And so there's the vanity of the riches. Verse 13 says, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. It seems that to Solomon, whether a person is rich or poor, they end up in the same place anyway, and it all results in vanity. There is no reward for the labor. There is no, there is the possibility, very real possibility, of a person laboring, hoping to enjoy the fruit of his labor, and yet ends up leaving it to another. You know, the only life, in a sense, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a life and died and was cut off early in his life. And yet, that's something not true of him. He didn't have to, he didn't really leave anything physically to anyone else, did he? He had nothing. The Apostle Paul, as far as we know, had nothing to leave to anyone. There was no vanity there in their deaths because, they had already given it away, as it were. They had lived for others, lived for God, and their lives had benefited others. So we think about this verse now, this passage. Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself over wise. And you notice how in verse 17, be not over much wicked, neither be thou foolish. For why shouldest thou die before thy time? So you see that what we have here is extremes that are in view. The writer is saying, it's okay to be in the middle. What we want is to be in the middle. I don't want you to be so righteous that you get yourself in trouble in this world. And we don't want you to be so wicked that you hurt yourself or you hurt others also. To be in the middle is the important thing. And you know, when you read this, this is really the attitude that the world has today about morality and about how people should live. I mean, if you watch you listen to people, you go to work, you talk to people who are not believers, people are basically trying to live moral lives in this world. Not everyone is out robbing banks and trying to hurt other people or killing people. Those are the exceptions. And so most people would agree that a little bit of righteousness is okay. A little bit of goodness is okay. A little bit of morality is okay. But don't get carried away with it. Don't get so taken up in it that you end up destroying yourself. That's the idea that's being presented here. The world can tolerate a little bit of religion, but they don't want extremes. They don't want it to conflict with their plan or with how they do things. They don't want it to get in the way or to ruin the party, as it were, ruin anybody's fun. The world can tolerate also a little bit of wickedness, a little bit of sin, whether it's cursing, whether it's gambling, whether it's drinking, a little bit in moderation is okay from the world's standpoint, but don't become excessive in it. The world cannot tolerate excessive wickedness. The Hitlers and the Stalins and the Mussolinis, the world does not tolerate that. They died before their time. They were cut off before they reached old age. The serial killers and so on, they are not tolerated by the world. And so they are cut off. They die before their time. But the world can tolerate this kind of, this range of living that is within this range, this way of living that is in the middle, that is, if you will, that is lukewarm. So when we read this advice, I almost picture the Church of Laodicea, that we read about in Revelation chapter 3, picking up their Old Testaments, and they say, now, here is the verse for us. Don't be over righteous, or don't be over wise, because it only hurts us. We'll suffer persecution then. We'll be different. We'll stand out. We'll have conflicts with the world. We'll have conflict with the false professors of this age. And so we won't do that. And of course, we won't be overly wicked either. I mean, after all, we are a church. So we'll be good, and we'll be moral, and we'll do good things for people, and we'll be nice to each other, and so on. But we won't. We certainly won't do anything wrong or overtly wicked. You know, that is not righteousness at all. Righteousness in the Bible, the word is righteous. It doesn't say don't be overly good or overly moral or overly godly. It says be not overly righteous. And when we think about righteousness, that's really a word that God has reserved for his own use, isn't it? We don't read about, you know, if you read a job ad and someone is posting a job or they're looking for maybe a nurse or something to work in the hospital, you're not going to find that they want a righteous person to do that job. They want somebody who's qualified. They certainly want someone who can get along with people, someone who is a good worker, and so on, but not righteous. The world does not care about righteousness at all. Righteousness, though, is something that God has reserved for his own people. Now, he has imputed righteousness to us. We can certainly say as Jeremiah writes, the speaking of the coming Messiah, that he is shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God has made unto us, made the Lord Jesus Christ unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We read that righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ is imputed. It does not have degrees of a little bit of righteousness or a lot of righteousness. It's simply righteousness which is imputed to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He imputed not our sins to us, but he imputed unto us righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that's imputed righteousness, and we're going to put that aside for a moment, because that's not what Solomon is talking about here. He's speaking about practical righteousness. And he's saying that this is from the natural man's viewpoint, from the world's viewpoint, this is what the attitude is. Be moderate. Be in the middle. Be lukewarm. That's the way to survive in this world. And yet, when you think about it, is this how the Lord Jesus Christ lived in his life? He lived by this rule, be not excessively righteous, exceedingly righteous. You know, there's a point in his life where, after he had healed many people, there was a great multitude that had surrounded him who wanted to be healed, and he was teaching them. And it says that his friends came to him, and they wanted to lay hands on him and take him away from that situation. And it says that because they thought that he was beside himself, they thought he'd become a fanatic. His friends from perhaps when he had grown up in Galilee, those who knew him when he was growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary, they wanted to take him back to that life, that safe and moderate and unthreatening life that he had been living there. But the time of that time was past. The time of his public ministry had come. And so he was not going to allow that to happen. And they thought he was beside himself. They thought he was crazy. The Apostle Paul, when he was preaching to one of the kings, I think it was Agrippa or Festus, I forget which one it is, but he said, Saul, thy great learning hath made thee mad. And he thought again that Paul was crazy. He was out of his mind in the way that he had preached, the enthusiasm with which he was preaching. They would look at it, oh, you're getting carried away now. A little religion is okay, but don't make it the whole part of your life. That's not how to live happily in this world. That's not how to get along in this world. So you can see how this is the verse for them. This is the verse they might apply to that situation. But that's not really how God expects us to live. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who said to those listening at the Sermon on the Mount, be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God said to Abraham, be perfect and walk before me. And so, and I realize, well, preaching perfection, you're not going to have too many followers preaching perfection or believers in that. We realize that man under the law is not going to be perfect, and that we are still struggling. Even a believer still struggles with the flesh and falls short. But the standard is not any different. God has a standard of perfection. And we ought to be striving for it more and more, striving for that perfection. Not putting ourselves under the law, but realizing that in this world, it's easy to compromise. It's easy for the believer to compromise. I think about the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the epistle to the Galatians. You know, even if you preach Christ, it's possible to do that and compromise. Paul speaks about preaching Christ, and yet really the issue there was whether circumcision could be allowed or not. In a sense, you get the impression that he would be allowed to preach Christ, but don't take anything away from us that we also want to trust in, meaning circumcision and the law. And he said to them, "Why, if I yet preach circumcision, why am I yet suffering persecution? For then is the offense of the cross ceased." the offense of the cross. Sometimes we can preach the cross and really not offend people because we don't give them the whole message that it is Christ to the exclusion of all else that saves. Christ and Christ alone who saves. And if we add something to Christ in our preaching, then we are no longer preaching Christ at all. It is simply another gospel. So these words come through, in a sense, in a hollow way for us. Be not righteous over much. Surely this could not be the advice for a believer today. Now, when I think about righteousness, I think of it as a desire to please God in from the smallest area of life to the greatest area. A righteous person is concerned with all sin, is bothered by all sin, not just the big ones that are more obvious, but the ones that are small and that can creep into the life just in a very easy way. Righteousness wants any kind of sin to be taken away, not just the large and more obvious ones. And when I think about that, I think of something that's that Peter says in 1 Peter, if you'd like to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15. Now, you know, Peter writes in this epistle a lot about suffering, and he talks about the importance of suffering for the right reason. If you're going to suffer, everyone is going to suffer to one degree or another. So make sure that if you do suffer, it's not because of something you've done wrong, but rather because of something you've done right, because you've stood up for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've stood apart from this present evil world in which we live. And he gives a list of sins here that is very interesting. He says in chapter 4, verse 15, let me begin at verse 14. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now you notice the examples he's giving. And if you were going to a jail today, you could go to the highest security area of the jail, and you might find all the people there are murderers. And it would be very hardened criminals, most likely. Of course, we realize the gospel is preached in jails very effectively, so I don't want to categorize all of them that way. Many are touched there in jail by the gospel message. But for the most part, you're going to find, you're certainly going to find murderers in a certain section. You might go to another part, a little less security, and you'll find the thieves there, the robbers, the bank robbers, the car thieves, and so on. A thief. You might find another section where there are various evildoers, maybe arsonists, maybe vandalists and things like that, and those who assault other people, coming short of killing perhaps, but still doing wrong to other people. And so they would be in a certain section of the jail. But you're probably not going to go into the jail and find a section of busybodies. You know, that's a little extreme, isn't it? There's no law against being a busybody in other men's matters. The state of New Jersey is not going to come and arrest you. You know, you go to somebody, imagine meeting somebody in jail, and you say, what are you in for? And they say, well, my sister was going to marry somebody, and my mother didn't want her to marry her, and it was, a big hullabaloo, and I got involved and started talking about it, and they took me off, arrested me, put me in jail. it's not going to happen, is it? Being a busybody. Little things like that. Peter has these little things in mind. He says, look, this is righteousness. It's not just not killing people and not stealing from a bank or whatever. It's also these smaller things that a person can get away with in the world very easily. The gossip, so many of the things, the busybody-ness, the intruding into other men's matters, the small things, the use of language. For a Christian, Paul says in Ephesians, let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to them that hear you. Let no corrupt communication. I remember somebody told me about a joke they had told to their children, all their children growing up, that used an unwholesome word in it. And someone said, well, that's the one curse that he felt it was okay to use in front of his children. Well, and that person was not a believer. I'm not saying he was a believer and living that way. But it's interesting how the world has its list of things that it thinks are really wrong that you shouldn't do, and another list of things which are wrong, but they're really okay. You know, nobody's going to get upset about it, so why not have a little fun and do it? And yet, righteousness takes the whole thing into perspective. Righteousness takes the whole package and says, we want every area of our lives to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, this is where there can be conflict. Maybe it's a little thing. I remember walking into a house once where there was people were watching a sporting event and they were gambling on it. It only cost a quarter. You know, you give them a quarter and you pick a score, and if you win, you win the whole pot. Well, if gambling is wrong, then it's wrong no matter how much you gamble away, whether it's $20 or $100 or $1 million or a quarter. It makes no difference. On principle, if it's wrong, it's wrong. And I just couldn't participate in that event. We want to have consistency in the life. The life of the believer should be consistent throughout, not just on the external things and things that even the world says are wrong, but in the things that are truly wrong in the sight of God, many of which the world doesn't care about. And of course, so that's an important thing. That's kind of the main thrust of the message, I guess, is not to take a verse like that out of context, but really to be persevering, to press on, to be righteous before God. Whether come what may, we want to do the thing that pleases the Lord and not men. And I think there are some cautions that a person can have in closing when we think about being righteous over much. I can think of some areas where it's possible that a Christian could be righteous over much. I think about how a young believer might be witnessing to people on the job and perhaps doing it so much that he's really being paid by his employer to share the gospel with people rather than to do the job he was hired to do. It's possible to be making that mistake. It becomes, in a sense, then a bad testimony rather than a good one. And we have to be careful about that, being overzealous. I can think about how a person could become so righteous, as it were, involved in the things of the Lord outside of the home and for the things of the assembly or whatever, that he begins to neglect his own family. And we realize that the scripture says, if you look at it all, that if a man provides not for his own family, or especially for those of his own house, then he is worse than an infidel. We never want to get to a point as Christians where it can be said that we are worse than an infidel, doing something that even the world would not understand, morally understand. And of course, I think about how even the presentation of the truth can be done without love and without meekness. The Bible really emphasizes this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read those well-known verses, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Meekness and fear. Those are things, the attitude of the believer, realizing it's not of our own selves that we came to have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or that we can know that we're going to heaven but we realize that it's of God. Salvation is of the Lord. We want others to experience it. So we don't pound them over the head. We ought to be speaking to them with meekness and with fear, with humility, in other words. And Paul even speaks about this also. He says, in meekness, that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle toward all men, apt to teach, and patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if peradventure the Lord might grant to them repentance through the acknowledging of the truth. The truth is the truth. The truth is what saves. But we need to clothe it in love. Speak the truth in love. That's the best way to ensure that it goes forth with power and accomplishes what we want to accomplish with it. So those are some areas where it's possible to be righteous over much and to suffer needlessly when we desire to serve the Lord. But we ought to do so still with great zeal, with joy, and with love in our hearts for Him. So shall we just close in prayer? Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for the perfect righteousness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would seek to lay aside all things that would dissuade us from pursuing after that righteousness. We realize we want to follow after peace and holiness, without which no man shall see God. How important it is for us to examine ourselves and to understand and to be aware of the things that are impeding our spiritual growth, and to look for areas perhaps where we are in compromise with the world for the sake of having friendships and getting along with the world rather than really standing up for the truth of the gospel. We realize that it's never going to be a popular message. The truths of the Bible are never going to be popular in this world. We realize that this is an evil world. The Bible tells us that it is. And we know that is the case as we look back and we see what it did, how it treated our Lord Jesus Christ when He came into it. We realize that there is no good thing that dwelleth in us, in our flesh. And the Lord Jesus nevertheless came into the world out of love for us, to give Himself for us and to redeem us from that iniquity that we were entangled in. We thank You for this time together, for the privileges that we do have as a local church to meet together, and for the freedom to do so. We pray Your blessing on us. Be with us this week as we seek to be walking with Thee unto all pleasing. And we pray these things now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.